Father, I would ask, as we are now in your presence, that you would cause us to know something of the wonder of that first Easter Sunday morning. Help us as we travel familiar steps to find something of the wonder of those first words of the angels. He is not here. He is risen. And I pray that you would help us to see not only how that affected them, but how you call it to affect us. In Christ's name, amen. It is interesting to me to be here on June the 3rd, because 14 years ago on this day, June the 3rd, 1987, I stood in Vancouver by an open grave with a coffin alongside it to lead the graveside service and then the memorial service for my father later that afternoon. He died on my birthday just a few days earlier, although he'd had a sudden heart attack, and his body wasn't discovered until the next day when he didn't show up for work. And it was a kind of emotion-packed time. Not only was it my birthday, but June 2nd is my daughter's 18th birthday. And rather than having the kind of normal celebration you have for an 18th birthday, we were getting ready for a funeral the next day. And there are all kinds of assignments you have in life, but one of the most challenging is not just to grieve, but to lead a service of the person who's had more influence on you than anyone else, apart from the influence my wife has had on me over the years. My father shaped my life as no other person has shaped my life, and what I am is in large measure the result of his investment in my life. So I look back on that occasion, and I remember the challenge. I have done many funerals, but there's something about doing the funeral of your mother 3 years earlier than that, almost to the day, and then the funeral of your father. And as I reflected on that, it is curious that here we are, 14 years later, exactly the same morning, within hours of that, and we are preaching the last chapters of the Gospel of Luke. On that morning, 14 years ago, it was a Tuesday or a Wednesday morning, and the previous Sunday, I was preaching at the last chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. And just this last Sunday we'd preached on the cross, I had just finished preaching about the cross of Christ and was about to turn the attention of the congregation and myself to the resurrection. And I can remember standing there by that graveside thinking, this is what it's all about. This is what the cross is all about, and this is what the empty tomb is all about. Jesus has made this different. You cannot stand at the graveside of someone you love as a follower of Jesus Christ and not come to grips with, if he is not risen, then I don't know how I am going to face this. I quite honestly don't know, as a follower of Christ, how people try to deal with issues like death. I've watched it. I know some try to avoid it and pretend it really isn't happening, and others deny it, and others lapse into a kind of hope-so, wish-so kind of fantasy world. But when a Christian comes to the reality of death, and there are few things in life that are more certain, it is there that the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, coupled with the cross of Jesus, makes all the difference, not only in this world, but also for the next. So that's why I want you to turn with me in Luke's Gospel to chapter 23. We have been following the way of the cross. We have watched the Lord Jesus meeting with his disciples, betrayed, put in a mockery of a trial, beaten, paraded to Calvary, hung there suspended between heaven and earth, and died. And that's where we are. For the connection, I'd like us to begin to read at verse 39 of Luke, chapter 23. But we're going to really focus on verses 50 and following. Now it was about the sixth hour, we read, that is noon, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he'd said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was an innocent, a righteous man." And all the people who gathered to witness this sight saw what took place. They began to beat their breasts, their chests, and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who'd followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who'd not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, meaning Friday, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who'd come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Jesus had been nailed to the cross, Mark tells us, at 9 o'clock in the morning. He hung there for more than 6 hours, and when we come to the part that we've read this morning, we've moved from noon till 3 o'clock, when this strange darkness settles in over that whole scene, the time when Jesus was bearing our sins and the presence and under the hand of God as his judge, as he was becoming sin for us. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And yet apparently the sun breaks through, and in the sun, Jesus breathes his last with a last word of trust to God. "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." And he breathed his last, or as the other gospels say, he gave up his spirit. All that's left is a corpse on a cross. Centurion says, "This was a death unlike any others I've seen. This was an innocent man." People gathered at these kind of executions, suddenly everything seemed different. And rather than being thrilled and jeering and mocking, there was a sense of grief. And they turn and they begin to beat their chests, and they, sickened by the scene, walk away. There's a group of loyalists who've been there to watch. They are nailed to the ground. All that's left of is to dispose of the body. They couldn't stop the crucifixion, but they love the one who's there. And even though their hearts are crushed by what's taken place, they want to make sure that he's cared for properly. It's at this point in the story that a man emerges who we've met nowhere else in the gospel. And the Old Testament had said that although Jesus was numbered with the criminals, he was with the rich in his death. So a man named Joseph steps forward. Now you need to understand that the normal way of dealing with the body was rather cruel. As far as the Romans were concerned, they didn't bury people who were crucified on a cross. Their whole point was to maximize terror, and so they would leave the bodies on the cross. They were viewed as state criminals. They were viewed as traitors. They didn't want the bodies of the victims to become a rallying point for people who had something against Rome. It was only in foreign countries, or it was only slaves, or the worst of criminals. No Roman could be put on a cross. So there was always the feeling, if we give the body over to the family or over to the local people, they may rally around it and turn him into a hero or a martyr or a symbol of hatred against Rome. All you need to do is think of some of those funerals that we see coming out of the Middle East. For example, the Palestinians taking somebody who's been killed and turning it not just into occasion of grief, but a protest against the nation who they feel is oppressing them and suppressing them. And the Romans had no use for that, and so it was normal to leave bodies hanging on a cross literally for days until they rotted away and the birds fed on them and the wild animals fed on them, and and all that would be left ultimately was a skeleton which would collapse off the cross. The Jews, however, had a command from God. It was given in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, that if someone was put to death for capital crime, he was not to be left hanging. He was to be buried that very day. Cursed by God is everyone who hangs on a cross, or everyone who hangs on a tree, the Old Testament said. But still, their body was to be treated with respect and care, and they were to be buried. And so the Romans apparently made an exception in Jewish context. They knew how very, very serious they felt about burying their body. But a body wouldn't be turned over to the family. A body wouldn't be turned over to friends. A body was taken and it was thrown into a common grave, and then dirt was pushed back over it and the criminals were forgotten. The family and friends were not allowed to show any public mourning, any public grief for someone who'd died in that particular way. If they were cursed by God because they'd hung on a tree, or evidenced by hanging on a tree, then to mourn for them publicly was to attack what God had done. We don't know a great deal about Joseph. All we are told about him in this passage, and he is mentioned in each of the Gospels, was that he was a man of influence and wealth and standing. He was from the town of Arimathea, which was a Jewish town. We're not exactly sure of which town it is. Some think it's a town you may hear in the news named now and again. It's part of the West Bank called Ramallah, just about 8 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. And perhaps he was from Ramallah, which had been the hometown of Samuel. But we can't be sure of that. He had moved to Jerusalem, and he'd done very well there. We're introduced to him in verse 50 as a member of the council, the group of 70. Very group that had been responsible for delivering Jesus over to Pilate. We're told in this passage that he had not consented with the decision of the Sanhedrin, and the only way you can put together the details was because in one of the meetings it was unanimous. Everybody voted in favor of delivering Jesus over, and apparently Joseph had not been informed of the meeting, or he had not been at the meeting. When everybody else was jumping on the bandwagon of hatred to Jesus, this man had opposed it. We don't know whether he was a priest. We don't know whether he was a man who came from what we would call a lay background. We know he was a man of wealth. We know he was a man of influence. The other Gospels tell us. Luke tells us more than that. Luke calls him a good and upright man. Or you'll notice it says he was waiting for the kingdom of God. That connects him with other people we meet in the book of Luke. Way back in chapter 1, we're told about Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were good and righteous people. We're told in chapter 2, when Jesus was born, about two old people in the temple who were drawn to the infant Jesus, Simeon and Anna, two people who were waiting for the kingdom of God, waiting for the redemption of Israel. And Joseph was one of those. Although much of the council had lapsed into mere political action and outward religion, Joseph was a man who longed for the coming of Messiah and the presence of God, and he lived a good and upright life. John tells us he was more than that. That he was not only a good man, a devout man, a waiting man, an expectant man. John tells us that he was a follower of Jesus. Also tells us that he followed secretly, because of fear of the Jewish leaders. The Lord Jesus had described somebody like that in John chapter 12. It says, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in Jesus. Because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from people more than praise from God. I would guess, although I cannot prove it, that Joseph had been there. And as he watches Jesus suffering in agony on the cross, here he was, having believed in him and believed he was God's sent one. And a strange thing happened. As hope ebbs out of his heart, as Jesus is executed right in front of him, courage seeps into his spine. I can't let it end like this. I've got to do something. And so he goes to Pilate. None of Jesus' family, none of Jesus' friends would have had any access to the Roman governor, but Joseph, as a man of standing and a man of prestige, did. We are told by John's Gospel he took with him another man named Nicodemus, the religious teacher of his day who'd come to Jesus in John chapter 3 by night. And the two of them go into the presence of Pilate where they have access. I wonder what drives him into the open. I wonder what it is that makes him come out, because this is dangerous business. To go to Pilate and say, I want the body of someone you've crucified, could be interpreted by Pilate as an act of treason. He knew how it would be handled by his fellow Jews. I mean, he lived his life afraid to declare for Jesus because he might be put out of the synagogue. But now at this point, to go and side with Jesus when he was crucified and dead, and as far as he and any of the others knew, it was over and finished, that was an act of great courage. It was too late. It was too little, he must have felt. Wonder what it was that drove him finally to say, I'm a follower of Jesus. Guess the question for me is more always a temptation to go secret, to become what we used to call way back in the old days when I was young, a Clairol Christian. Remember the advertisement that used to be for Clairol, only your hairdresser knows for sure? We used to talk about Christians who were like that. Only God knew for sure. But all of a sudden, the impetus that, no, I've got to go public with my faith. I've got to go public with my identification with Jesus. Pilate's astonished. Not astonished that Joseph has come and asked for the body, we're told in Mark's Gospel. He was astonished that Jesus was dead already. Usually people lingered on the cross for a lengthy period of time. In the case of the other criminals, they will break their legs to try and hurry the death, because it was Sabbath about to come and the special Passover Sabbath at that. And Pilate hears Jesus is dead and he's, no, it can't be. And so he sends a special guard to go and find out from the centurion, and he hears the message, yes, Jesus is dead. Something significant about making sure. And so he gives Joseph permission, although we're not told this in the text. We're told very simply that he asked for Jesus' body, then he took it down, and we're obviously to fill in the blank that he got permission. Sabbath is growing nearer, and by nightfall, all preparations for the dead have to cease, and they would have special hours. So there's a haste now, and Joseph is responsible for getting the body off the cross. We're not told how this happened, but somehow he gets the body off the cross. The preparations were fairly normal, but they're rushing them. They don't have the times to do things they normally would, but there would be some attempt to wash the body. And then we're told they would take a linen cloth. Joseph doesn't have time to prepare this as they normally would, so he gets 75 pounds of spices. The Jews didn't embalm bodies, but they did put spices in to try and slow down the decay and the stench of decay. And 75 pounds of spices were packed in around the body hastily and quickly. And it was wrapped in a shroud and then wrapped with other cloths around it. And then normally coins would be placed over the eyes, and then the head would be wrapped in a turban. And carrying the body, we are told Joseph, or those with Joseph, took it and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. Poor people buried in whatever situations they could find, but wealthy people, and there's a good number of these tombs that are in Jerusalem from the first century, would have a carefully prepared tomb. It would be hewn out of rock. By the way, that's important. It was not a cave, a natural cave, which you could say there might be other exits or other ways out. This one was a hewn tomb. That is, it had been quarried into the side of a piece of rock. In a normal pattern of these tombs, there would be a low entranceway shaped like a rectangle. It would lead into a burial chamber, which would be larger, one that you could almost stand in. And then there would be another little room off to the side where there would be a series of benches, and the body would be placed there. And the body would be allowed to remain there for about a year. And then a year later, they would go in and they would take the bones and they would put them in what was called an ossuary, a small container. And those jars of bones would also be stored in the larger room. But this was a brand new tomb. It had never been used before. It is a hewn tomb. There's no back door. It is a new tomb. There were no other bodies to get confused with. This was the first body ever laid in that tomb, and it was a known tomb. It was Joseph's tomb. All of those facts will become important in their own way in the rest of the story. The last two verses take us back to the women. Here we have these faithful women. Their hearts have been crushed as they watch Jesus die. And even though not all of the men had been there, the women had stood there, watching in their pain, watching in their suffering, but hoping by their presence that maybe every now and then they could catch the eye of Jesus. And so something, even by a contact of their love for him and their care for him. Loyally they had remained. Loyally they had watched. They couldn't interfere. They had no rights for the body, but they watched as the body was taken down. They watched as the body was prepared. Typically of women, I think, at this particular case, and men too, they'd commented on the way in which the body was being cared for. Not doing it the way I would do it. I would do it like this. They ought to be doing this. And as they stood there watching the way Joseph, out of his love and care, was caring for the body, there was a determination in their heart, we're not going to let it end like this. We're going to do something about the body. He's not getting what he deserves. All they're thinking about is, how can we care for the corpse? How can we honor the remains? So we're told, the women who'd come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. There's only a few minutes remaining before all the shops were closed for Sabbath. So we're told they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, perhaps gathering some along the way. Spent some time that night because on the Sabbath you were allowed to do certain things in preparing for the burial of somebody. Spent the next day in the Sabbath. The next night, as soon as the Sabbath was over, they went and they purchased more spices, Mark tells us. And then they sleep that night thinking about how the next morning they are going to care for the body. Now the point here is that Jesus' body has been carefully laid in a known tomb. But everyone is only concerned about how can we care for the body. Let's read chapter 24, the first 12 verses. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. There's going to be four movements as we move through these first 12 verses. All of them are designed to make one major point. The tomb was absolutely, undeniably, certainly empty on Easter Sunday morning, and nobody, no human being on the face of planet Earth thought the immediate explanation was, he is risen. They knew what happened to dead people. Dead people die and don't come back to life. Here were people so utterly wallowing in their grief that they'd forgotten what Jesus had said. They'd forgotten what Jesus had promised. These are not people waiting for lightning to strike and Jesus to arrive. These are people caring only about the body and honoring the body of the Lord Jesus. And it is only by the slowest process that they are driven to the conviction. He's risen. An empty tomb doesn't do it. Even the message of angels doesn't do it. But they are driven to the fact that his body was absent. And they only begin to understand it's absent because he is risen. Their mission that Sunday morning, as it there is in verse 1, was to complete the burial process. They go at the earliest possible moment. As you put the Gospels together, it's still dark when they leave home, and the light is just beginning to come up. By the time they get to the tomb, the sun has risen. I think they're going as early as possible because there's a sense of urgency. I mean, it's already been a day and a half in terms of the length of hours. It's been 3 days in terms of the way in which the Jews reckon time. It's the third day. By the way, it's interesting to go to different countries. I remember going to Australia, and we were in a department store, and Elizabeth said she was going to go and look at something, and I went to look in someplace else, and then I went to find her, and I knew the department she was in, and the register said it's on the third floor, so I went up to the third floor, went up on the escalator, got to the third floor, went around. There was no sign of any of that. Finally asked somebody, what floor is that on? Where is this? Oh, it's the next floor up. And I thought it was on the third floor. And she said, well, the next floor up is the third floor. And I suddenly realized that Australians and English people reckon things differently. They don't have the first floor, the second floor, the third floor. They have the ground floor, the first floor, the second floor. What I'm trying to say is they reckon things differently. We recognize them inclusively. First floor, second floor, third floor. They do it first floor after a gap. Now, when we talk about the Lord Jesus rising on the third day, we count it, we say, well, it's not 2 days even from Friday to Sunday. But they reckon inclusively. First day is Friday, second day is Saturday, third day is Sunday. Any part of a day was considered the whole day. So when you try and put the Gospels together, you may find those numbers. They're doing it the American style of counting, not the British style of counting. And if you remember that, it'll make some sense to you. But anyway, did that explanation make any sense? I think I just confused you all. They're going with a sense of urgency. The body's beginning to decay and it hasn't been properly cared for. They're also going with a sense of privacy. They couldn't mourn publicly. It was against Jewish custom and it was against the law to identify with a criminal. And so you need to understand that journey led by the women is a heartbreaking journey of love. And as they go, they begin to discuss. The other Gospels tell us, how are they going to get rid of the stone? They probably don't know anything about the soldiers that have been posted there or the Roman seal, because that was information not available when Joseph was there at the tomb. They didn't know those things were going to happen. Their only concern is, how are we going to get at the body? But they're not even concerned to answer that. We'll get there and we'll deal with that problem when it comes. And amazingly, they get to the tomb. Verse 2 tells us, there was no stone. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. If it was the typical disc-shaped stone, it weighed between a ton and a ton and a half. They must have asked the question, how did that get rolled away? Or maybe it was an even more irregular shaped stone that had just been plugged into that spot. And their mind must have raced with questions. Why isn't the stone in its place? And they rush up to the tomb. They get down. They crawl into the burial chamber. And then one of them calls to the other, there's nothing here. And they crowd into that burial chamber, dropping the spices that they had come to prepare, because now they seem utterly irrelevant, and they turn with one another, and it says in the text, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. And they make their way out, and they're standing at the entrance of the tomb, trying to figure and make sense of all of this. There is no body. The only logical conclusion was grave robbery. One conclusion was the Jewish leaders were behind this. They didn't know that the Jewish leaders wanted nothing more than that body to be left undisturbed. Maybe they thought the Romans had done something about it, but a Roman guard had been posted there with a seal to make sure that that body was left alone. They didn't expect an empty tomb. They expected a rotting, decaying, smelling corpse. They weren't wishing their way into the resurrection. Dead people don't rise. They knew that. So one of the great questions of history is, why was the tomb empty? You know, if you've done any reading, that there's been all kinds of answers to that. My favorite is that everybody went to the wrong tomb. John Dominic Crossan, who's part of the Jesus seminar that the media loves but has very little standing in terms of its explanations, makes the observation, nobody knew what happened to the body. By Sunday morning, those who cared didn't know. where the body was, and those who knew didn't care. It's a clever statement, but you will not convince me in all of eternity that those people who watched where Jesus was entombed forgot where he was buried. You will not convince me ever that Joseph of Arimathea forgot which tomb was his own tomb. You will not convince me that the Roman soldiers guarded the wrong tomb. I can take you almost blindfolded to where I stood 14 years ago at the tomb of my father, or the grave of my father, and 3 years earlier to the grave of my mother. I can walk you there in Vancouver. You put me at the gate. I can almost get you there blindfolded. I know where people I love are buried. I've gone back there very often. You don't forget things like this. Only somebody sitting in an academic ivory tower would make a silly observation like that. Or somebody desperate to avoid the reality. The tomb was empty. Others have suggested Jesus didn't die. Somehow, lying there in a tomb wrapped in spices and this shroud was really wonderful medicine. And he was able to feel better, get the claws off him, roll away a one-ton stone, and escape. All the while a Roman guard was just outside and they hadn't noticed it. Others will suggest that the disciples stole the body. Why? They were only concerned about honoring the body. How? With a Roman guard there and a seal on the stone. Others will say that unknown people stole the body. Others will say the whole story is an invention, but how do you account for the fact that defeated, discouraged people in the very place where Jesus was crucified become on fire, transformed utterly and forever with the certainty that they had met the risen Christ and the church starts at the place where Jesus was executed? You don't start a movement around the cross. You start a movement around an open tomb and a risen Christ. They stand there that morning full of confusion. Where's the body? Verse 4. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Later on in verse 23, we are going to be told that they saw a vision of angels. And so these men are angelic beings. Their clothing, their gleaming clothing, is a sign that they are supernatural. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to him, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men to be crucified and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. I don't know all of the reasons for this, but I do find it striking that while angels appear in the Easter Sunday account, they only appear to women. I do not think that is a sign that sort of says women see angels and men don't. There's something wonderful here about the grace of God. You need to understand as you read this passage that women were not allowed to give testimony in a court in Jewish times because their testimony was not reliable. But God honors women with being the first at the cross, at the tomb, the last at the cross, the first at the tomb, and they are the first to hear the news that Jesus Christ has risen. But when the angels speak, they do so with a kind of rebuke. What are you doing here? Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen. Don't you remember what he said? There's two things the angels say. You've forgotten who he is. He's the living one. Why are you seeking, literally, the living one among the dead? Don't you remember when he described himself? I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. Everything about him was about living. I am the resurrection and the life. In him was life. He's the living one. That's his very nature. To come among corpses to meet the living one. It's the very nature of who Jesus is that death can't hold him, that death can't stop him. Why are you seeking the living one in a cemetery? He isn't here. He's risen. You've forgotten who He is. And you've forgotten what He said. Told you all about this. Three times clearly. He had said that He was going to go to Jerusalem. That in Jerusalem He would be put to death. And in some places it was more specific, that He would be crucified and that He would be buried. And on the third day He would be raised again. Now you remember that. We sit back and think, how could they have forgotten that? The same way you and I would forget it. We know dead people don't rise again. When Jesus talked about rising from the dead, even though they respected Him and trusted Him, you don't believe things that you know can't happen. And they had just pushed it out of their mind. They were not here on that first Easter Sunday morning expecting the resurrection. They were simply wanting to find a corpse. And then the women remember, verse 8, what He had said. But it doesn't say they believed. It just says they remembered. Yes, He said that. But it still is beyond their capacity to compute. Verses 9 to 11. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. Judas is gone, and so the kind of collective name is the 11. Doesn't mean that they were necessarily all there, but the leaders, the apostles, and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them, who told this to the apostles. And if you compare the other Gospels, you'll discover there were a couple of other women who Luke does not name. And the response is interesting. But the disciples didn't believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. It's an interesting word. It's the word that's used in medical language of the first century to describe the babbling of somebody who's under delirium because they're in fever. The kind of senseless talk that somebody is making because their fever is high and they're saying all of these words and they listen to the women and their feeling is they're delirious. I mean, they're babbling. They're hysterical. I don't know. Part of it was chauvinism. What do you expect of women? That was the way they had been taught. The rabbis, as I've said, didn't allow women to bear witness in court. It's striking how God does things here. One of the interesting men in the last part of the 20th century was an Orthodox Jewish rabbi named Pinchas Lapid. Pinchas Lapid, as an Orthodox Jew, studied the resurrection and became convinced that Jesus really did rise from the dead. He doesn't believe He's the Messiah, but he does believe in the actual resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And one of the reasons he believes in it is right here. Let me quote. In a purely fictional narrative, one would have avoided making women the crown witnesses of the resurrection. Since they were considered in rabbinic Judaism as incapable of giving valid testimony. His point is this, that if you were making up this story, you wouldn't have women being the witnesses. You'd get ones that people gave credence to. And the mere fact that Jesus entrusts this to women is a reminder. And that the Gospels emphasize, again, it was the women who first heard, the women who first knew. But the disciples' response is, dead people don't rise. It doesn't happen. It can't happen. It hasn't happened. Then verse 12. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Peter's going to be the spokesman in the book of Acts. And so he's the one that Luke focuses on. We're also told in John's gospel that John went along on this journey. Two of them are not content just to go on the basis of what they've heard. They wonder what's happened and they want to see for themselves. And they rush to the empty tomb. And as they get to the empty tomb, notice it says simply, he ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. Now, that hasn't been mentioned before. Maybe the women didn't notice that. We're not told, but there's the empty grave clothes. And it raises another question. If Jesus' body was stolen, who in their right mind would unwrap the linen cloths. They would take the whole thing and get out of there and do whatever they needed to do somewhere else. Why would anybody unwrap the cloths? In John's gospel, we're told when they saw the linen clothes lying there, they saw them in order, collated, as it were, as if the body of Jesus had passed through. Peter walks away, wondering what had happened. Now, within hours, wondering is going to become worship. And we're told before Luke chapter 24 is over that Jesus appears to Peter. The striking thing is the emphasis in the first 12 verses isn't on the presence of Jesus, it's on the absence of the body of Jesus. And Luke is going out of his way to make something very clear to us. None of the disciples expected the resurrection. It wasn't something they were waiting to happen. It wasn't something they were wishing would happen. It wasn't something they were wanting to happen. It never occurred to them it could happen. Oh, they believed in a resurrection, but the understanding of the resurrection was everybody was going to be raised all together at once. The idea that one individual on his own would be raised was incomprehensible to them. And they did not jump to the truth of the resurrection. They were forced to the truth of the resurrection. And it wasn't the empty tomb alone. It was the encounter with the living Christ. We're going to leave it at this point, but the rest of the chapter is about moving from the empty tomb and the grave clothes to the risen Christ. But Luke wants us to be very clear. Jesus didn't arise into the faith of the disciples. Jesus arose physically from the grave. And the tomb was empty. There was a stubborn historical fact. The body wasn't there. Jesus made some amazing claims. He claimed the power to forgive sins. He claimed the power to be the only one who could bring people to God the Father. He claimed the power to heal people of sickness. He claimed the power to give those who believe in Him eternal life. He claimed the right to be called God the Son. He who has seen me has seen God the Father. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. All of those claims are mocked by the cross. How could it be true if there He is hanging on a cross? But all of those promises flood into reality, because the tomb is empty and Jesus is risen. I remember standing there by the graveside of my father, knowing that as I look at the body of every single follower of Christ, that that's not who we are burying. They are alive in the presence of Jesus because of the resurrection. And one day this body will be raised from the dead. But because Jesus rose from the dead, death doesn't have the last word. Jesus does. And for all who trust in Christ, the message of Jesus is, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. He who lives and believes in me will live, even though he dies. Jesus makes death different. The risen Jesus makes life different. Have you allowed him to make you different? Father, thank you for the resurrection of our Savior, the certainty that he has conquered death, in what he has done for us on the cross. And I pray as we think about giving to those so others who've never heard may hear, and as we think about our response to who he is and what he's done, you would cause us to live with hope, because Jesus is risen indeed. In Christ's name, amen.